All right, tonight we turn to John chapter 9. We're in paragraph 100 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. And that is on page 118 if you're following in the harmony. Now let's review to see where we are. Jesus had made a very amazing claim in a dialogue with the Pharisees in chapter 8. In verse 12 he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Tremendous claim. I'm the light of the world, the whole world. If you follow me, you'll have life, the light of life. Pharisees didn't like it. They argued with him. "You bear witness of yourself," they said. "Your witness is not true." And that begins a rather frank dialogue, frank to say the least, between the Lord Jesus and these Pharisees. Quite an exchange between them. And the whole dialogue builds to the astounding declaration of chapter 8 and verse 58 we saw last week, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," declaring his own eternal existence, his equality with the Father, his deity. He was saying, "I am God in flesh." And they couldn't take that. It resulted in a brazen murder attempt. In verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now when chapter 9 opens, it seems as though Jesus is fleeing from the Pharisees. Some say that he was not, that this occurred later, that it couldn't have been the same time. A man fleeing for his life wouldn't stop to help a man blind. But there's just too much here that would indicate that that is the case. It says in chapter 9 and verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth." Now I want you to notice two things, please. Number one, he was blind from birth. And number two, he was a beggar. The scripture goes on to tell us that he was begging there. And it seems to indicate that, it seems to be a strange parallel, let me put it that way, to another man in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. Incidentally, it says in verse 8, if you're wondering where it says he's a beggar, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" So we know that he was blind from birth and a beggar. Now turn over, please, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "And a certain man, lame from his birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." Now we've got another man. He's lame from birth, and he's begging, at the beautiful gate of the temple. Now it seems as though the temple gate was one of the best places to beg. If you were a beggar, the best place to go was over near the temple area. People were going in there to worship, coming out again. They were feeling good. They were feeling very spiritual, you know. They'd just gotten all their sins taken care of by going in and offering their sacrifices, and just seemed like a good place to beg. People were in a good frame of mind. And that beggar in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2 was at the beautiful gate of the temple. He was lame from birth, he was begging, and he was begging at the temple. It's logical to assume, while we're not told it clearly, it is logical to assume that the blind man of John chapter 9 was in the same spot, at the gate of the temple, begging. And if you noticed in verse 59 of chapter 8, Jesus was escaping out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The story seems to continue right on. He passed by, it says, and as he passed by. I don't think this is a few days later, weeks later, months later, whatever. I think this is the very same moment he's escaping from the people's wrath. He passed by, and as he passed by, the two are tied together. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 are tied together by the word "and" by the same idea, as Jesus passed by. It's amazing, isn't it, if this is the case? And I think it is. I can't prove it, but I think I've given pretty good evidence here. It's amazing. Here's Jesus fleeing for his life. His life is in danger. They're trying to kill him. They're going to stone him. And yet as he passes by, he sees this man born blind, and he has compassion on him and concern for him, even when he himself faced the possibility of death. Even death and its danger did not diminish our Lord's concern and compassion for one in need. Now, there are several applications we can make of that to our own lives. For one thing, we can be assured that the Lord Jesus is interested in our needs. If he was interested in that blind beggar when he was fleeing for his life from the wrath of those Pharisees, certainly he's interested in us. And there's nothing that would preoccupy his attention and keep him from being aware of and interested in and concerned for us in our time of need. Nothing can keep him from his concern for us. And if you were thinking that maybe Jesus didn't care anymore, that he'd forgotten about you, you can be assured he hasn't forgotten about you. He cares. And nothing can keep him from caring. Nothing, as this would certainly point out. But I would see another application too, and that's the application to our own lives, about our care and concern for others. So often we get so interested in our own needs and our own problems and get bogged down in our own difficulties and our own perplexities that we become unaware of those around us in need. Jesus never did that. And in this instance, we should be like him. In fact, in every instance, we should be like him. We ought to live as he lived and walk as he walked and care as he cared. And when we see those in need, not turn our backs on them because they're not like us in some way, but open our hearts to them. He felt compassion and concern for others in need, even when he himself faced the danger of death. All right, it says in verse 2, his disciples ask him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, as you probably know by now, the Jews believed that all sickness was directly attributed to sin of some kind or other. If you have problems, it's because you're a sinner. Job's friends thought that, remember? Because of all his troubles, they were assured that he had some sin in his life. We studied the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, whom God said were righteous before him, and yet in all probability their friends thought there was sin in their lives because they had a trial, a problem. They didn't have any children. And through the scripture we see indications of the same thing. Trials and problems are the result of sin, according to their way of thinking. We know that's not true. But nevertheless, that's the way they thought. This man's blindness was due to sin, to their way of thinking. All right, then, how is that possible, Jesus? Since he was born blind, how could a man be born blind when blindness is obviously the result of sin? I mean, he couldn't sin before he was blind, could he? Well, maybe he could. There are four possibilities in answer to the question. And I would imagine these were the things being debated in that day. These were the theological issues of the day, grave issues to their way of thinking. And there were four major theories as to how a person could be born with a physical disability. Maybe it's because he sinned in a previous life, and reincarnation is really true. There's some indication, by the way, that many Jews believed in reincarnation. It doesn't make it true. In fact, it's not true. It's blatantly false and contrary to the scripture. But nevertheless, some Jews believed it. You want to see some evidence for that? Look back at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And look at verse 14. They said, "Some said, thou art John the Baptist, some said Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, how could they be saying he is John the Baptist, who is dead, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, all of whom were dead? How could they say that? Evidently, some of them believed in reincarnation. Of course, the scripture does not teach that. The scripture teaches that the soul is passed from parent to child We're born with that nature that we receive from our parents, which is tainted by Adam's sin. It's not something that's floating around out in the never-never land somewhere that it comes into every new body and then departs again and comes into another body and departs again. The passages on original sin, like Psalm 51, Psalm 55, would make it very clear to me, at least, that the soul, the life principle, of which the personality is a part, is passed from parent to child. And there is no such thing as reincarnation. Don't ask me how I explain some of these unusual phenomena that all the television stories and stuff are built on. I don't know. But I know that's not what the Scripture teaches. So that's not a valid reason. The man was not born blind because he sinned in a previous life. All right, theory number two. Maybe he sinned in his mother's womb, prenatal sin. And some Jews believed in that too. And they had what they consider to be some biblical evidence for it. It's back in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, verse 22. This is the story of Jacob and Esau. And it says in Genesis 25, 22, "And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord." Now, of course, the Jews didn't have any love for Esau. And they were sure that Esau was trying to kill Jacob in their mother's womb. That was their theory. Even before they were born, Esau was trying to kill Jacob. The descendants of Esau are still trying to kill the descendants of Jacob. And they just convinced that he was trying before the two were ever born. And so they believed that a child could sin in its mother's womb. I can't find any scripture to dispute that, but I'm certain that's not the reason the man was born blind. There is a third possibility, and that is that God made him be born blind because he had foreknowledge of his sin. I mean, God does have foreknowledge. We know that. Isaiah 46 is a great passage on God's foreknowledge, if you'd like to look at it. God knows everything that's going to happen. If he didn't know what was going to happen, he wouldn't be God. He's omniscient. Omniscient means knowing everything, past, present, future. He lives in an eternal now, and the future is as if it were today with God. He's eternal. And his infinity and eternality affects his knowledge, too. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." You see, God declares, he knows and declares the end from the beginning. "And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done." God knows what's going to happen, even from antiquity. "Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Great passage revealing the sovereignty of God and his omniscience and his foreknowledge. Maybe God knew the man was going to sin and therefore afflicted him with blindness from birth. No, that's not the reason either. Jesus tells us that's not the reason. There was only one alternative to these, and that would be to the Jews the law of heredity. The fact that his parents sinned. Maybe he didn't sin, but his parents. You see, their question is, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents?" There were three ways he could have sinned, by their way of reckoning: reincarnation, prenatal sin, or God's foreknowledge of his sin. If those three aren't the reason why he was born blind, then his parents must be responsible. And of course, they had scripture for that, too. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Remember that passage where God says he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate him? Exodus 20, verse 5. So maybe it was his parents' fault. Maybe they sinned and God is visiting their iniquity on him. Sin had to be responsible to their way of thinking. Therefore, it had to be him or his parents. Jesus straightens them out in verse 3. He answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, wait just a moment now. Jesus is not saying that these three people never sinned. Please understand. He's not saying that this man's mother, father, nor he himself had never sinned. He is simply saying that his disability was not due to sin. It would be incongruous, totally contradictory to the tenor of the whole scripture if Jesus were actually saying, this man nor his parents have ever sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He couldn't be saying that. He's simply saying that the man's blindness was not due to sin. Now that's something to remember. Maybe you have a physical disability and you keep toying with the idea that maybe God's unhappy with you and that's why it happened. Some problem in your life and you're convinced it's because of sin. It may be. God does discipline his children, but not necessarily so. In this case, it had nothing to do with sin whatsoever. God permitted about 30 years of blindness in this man's life for this one moment when his almighty power was displayed in this man and his son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified, and this man should be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and eternal salvation. Think of it. 30 years of blindness so that God's power could be displayed, Jesus Christ could be glorified, and this man could be saved. That's what Jesus says. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. For 30 years, nobody understood why this man was blind. His parents couldn't understand it. They didn't know why he was blind. He didn't understand it. I'm sure many times he cried out to God, God, why have you brought this affliction upon me? Why can't I see things and enjoy life with my eyes as other people do? For 30 years, he had no answer to that question. 30 years. And it was all because God wanted to demonstrate his own power and glorify his son and bring this man to salvation at this moment in his life. Now sometimes our problems linger on and we begin to ask God, why have you allowed this? I keep praying for an answer and I don't get any. I keep praying, Lord, you'll take this burden away and you don't take it away. Why? What have I done to deserve this? That's the whole lesson of the book of Job. Job was asking the same question. What have I done to deserve this, Lord? And God's answer is, Job, the issue isn't what have you done to deserve it. The issue is, I have a right to do what I want with my own. In order that I may accomplish my own purposes, glorify my own name, I have a right to do what I please with my own. And you're mine, Job. And I can do what I want with you. And God glorifies and magnifies his own greatness in the book of Job so that Job ultimately falls on his face and says, God, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. What for? The book said he was a righteous man. He was. He abhorred himself because he thought that that God was treating him unjustly and that all problems are because of sin and he could understand his sin and God was being unfair. God said, I'm not unfair. I did this because I wanted to magnify myself, Job, and this is how I chose to do it. And that's why God allowed this man to be born blind and suffer for 30 years, or approximately that, most Bible scholars are convinced, in order to glorify himself. So really, we don't have much right, do we, to question God's ways and begin to pity ourselves and blame God of treating us unfairly and unjustly? Let's thank him for the good things he's done for us. Let's thank him that he's in control and he's working out his own purposes and he's going to bring all these things together for good, even as he promised in his own time. Verse 4. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Now the disciples, you see, saw this whole problem as a subject for theological debate. How did it happen? That was their question. How did it happen? Why did it happen? Jesus saw it as an opportunity for ministry that would glorify God. What are we going to do about it? You see. There's the difference in perspective between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. Their question is, why did this happen? His question is, what are we going to do about it? And we can look at things from either the disciples' perspective or the Lord's perspective when we have problems in our lives too. Many, many Christians are crying out, Lord, why did this have to happen to me? God's saying, what are you going to do about it? I mean, what are you going? Are you going to glorify me? Or are you going to moan and groan and feel sorry for yourself and complain and murmur and bring reproach on my name? Or are you going to thank me even for the problem, knowing that I'm in control and I've allowed it to be there for a purpose that I might be glorified? Are you going to praise me? Or are you going to bring reproach on me? What are you going to do about it? Jesus is going to do something about this illness to glorify the Father, to make himself known and bring this man to salvation. He must work the works of God while it is day. Evidently, he knew there was not much time left, and he had to do it right then and there. And there's an application there, too, because we don't know how much time is left. We are to be redeeming the time, according to Ephesians 5:16, because the days are evil, buying up every opportunity. Jesus knew that the day was coming soon when these Jews who had rejected him would nail him on a cross. We know that the days are going to get worse and worse, Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy. And the day may come when things are so bad that it will be impossible to even proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ any longer. Yes, that could happen, even before the great tribulation arrives. We could live to see that day. We need to live by the philosophy that Jesus lived by. Buying up every opportunity because the days are evil. Work while it is day because the night is coming when no man shall work. Since we don't know how much longer we have to serve him, let's serve him and serve him well. Let's use the opportunities he gives to us, the people he brings us in contact with. Let's share Christ with them while we have opportunity. The day may come when it will be a federal offense to talk about Jesus. It is in some parts of the world tonight. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He must demonstrate that he is the light of the world while there's still time. And what better opportunity to demonstrate that he is the light of the world than by healing a man who was born blind? It's a beautiful illustration of his claim to be the light of the world. That's why John chapter 9 comes after John chapter 8, you see. It isn't because just 9 comes after 8. It's because in chapter 8, he claimed to be the light of the world. And in chapter 9, he's going to prove he's the light of the world. He can bring light to darkened eyes. Verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Proceeded to perform a miracle. And what a strange, strange procedure he uses. And frankly, I'm not capable of explaining why. I know there are many possible explanations. Some in that day thought saliva to have medicinal value. That may be rather distasteful to you, but that's what they thought. And you probably think so too. It's the first thing you do when you cut your finger. You stick it in your mouth, don't you? Feels better that way. Not doing any good, but it feels better. Watch a dog when he cuts himself. He licks and licks and licks, you know. We have a collie, as you probably know. I think I told you about Levi, haven't I? Levi Strauss, who came to our door with his tag that said Levi on him. It must have belonged to the Strausses all along. God must have foreordained that dog come to our door with Levi on his tag. You know. Anyway, Levi runs around the yard and chases a frisbee. He's an expert frisbee player. He can't throw it very well, but he catches it really neat. And every once in a while when he's running around catching his frisbee, he'll hurt his paw, kind of cleave the nails of his paw. He'll lick and lick and lick until he has the thing just a mess. We have to take him to the vets and tie it up so he won't lick it anymore. I mean, it just seems to be a natural inclination for dogs and for people as well. So don't, you know, maybe that's one of the elements here. I don't know. But I rather doubt it. I don't think Jesus did that because anybody thought saliva had medicinal value. I think the best suggestion I've been able to find is that this procedure gave the man an opportunity to demonstrate his faith in Christ's healing power. It gave him something to do. I mean, he had to believe before he did it. He would never have gone to the Pool of Siloam to wash that clay off there, probably, unless he really believed that he was going to be healed. Unless he took Christ at his word and believed. It's just something to demonstrate his faith in Christ's power to heal. Kind of like Naaman dipping in the Jordan River 7 times, you know. He didn't want to do it. He said, well, we got better rivers than this back in Syria. I'm not going to go dip in that dirty old Jordan River. But his servant prevailed upon him to do it, finally, saying, look, you know, this man Elisha has been used of God to heal others, and maybe you're going to be healed if you'll just believe him and do what he says. And so he finally did it, and sure enough, he was healed. It was an opportunity to demonstrate his faith. Maybe that's why Jesus used this unusual procedure, making clay of spittle and dirt, anointing his eyes, and then saying to him in verse 7, go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Siloam. You can visit it today. We didn't on our last trip to the Holy Land. Don't know why we didn't stop at Siloam except for time. One reason is that they closed the spring of Gion outside the city walls. Where the water originates, it flows through Hezekiah's tunnel into the Pool of Siloam. And I guess our guide figured since we couldn't see the spring of Gihon, we didn't want to see the Pool of Siloam either. I don't know. But anyway, the Pool of Siloam is there today, still functioning. On my first trip to Israel, I saw ladies at the Pool of Siloam washing their clothes. It's now outside the city walls, a considerable distance from the city walls. But in Jesus' day, it was inside the city walls. The walls there today are not the same walls as when Jesus lived and walked. They were in a different place. Today, it's outside the wall. In Jesus' day, it was inside. Hezekiah built it, the whole thing, so that during a time of siege against Jerusalem, he had the spring hidden, which was outside the city wall. The water would flow from the spring through this underground tunnel hewn out of solid rock into the Pool of Siloam, which was a reservoir, and would provide the needs of the people for water during times of siege. But at Jesus' day, it was still a reservoir, a source of water for the people of Jerusalem. It's on the southeast corner of the city today, outside the city walls. But why did Jesus send him there? To the Pool of Siloam. I'm sure there were other water sources nearby available to him. Why send him all the way down to the Pool of Siloam? I wonder if it isn't to point out a spiritual truth. I wonder if the meaning of Siloam here is not significant. Why did the Spirit of God take the pains to tell us that Siloam means sent? That must have something to do with this. Could it be to teach us a spiritual truth? Jesus had been saying over and over and over again that he had been sent by his Father. Read back through the Gospel of John and see how many times he says that. Now he sends a blind man to the Pool of Siloam, sent for physical sight. I wonder if it isn't intended to illustrate the fact that we must go to the sent one. For spiritual sight, we must go to the true Siloam, the Lord Jesus himself, who was sent from the Father to receive spiritual sight. And I'm convinced that this whole story is intended to teach us some great truths about spiritual sight, not just to show us that Jesus had the power to heal blind men, but also to remind us that we are spiritually blind and need to receive sight. And there's some lessons here about how we receive that sight. But here is a man touched by the power of Christ. I don't think he's saved yet. I don't think believing Christ's word about healing and going to the pool to wash brought him to know Christ as Savior. In fact, there's quite a bit of evidence here that he wasn't saved yet. They asked him, who was this man? He didn't even know who he was. Best he could come up with was he was a prophet.
I don't think he's saved yet. People, you know, I think sometimes this is confused in our day, particularly by the healers. Sometimes, you know, I have had occasion to listen to these people preach, and I don't hear any gospel most of the time. Once in a while I have, but in most occasions, I don't hear any gospel. They confuse the message of healing with the message of salvation. They assume that if somebody apparently believes God to heal them, that they also are trusting Christ as their sin bearer and savior from the eternal debt and condemnation of sin. And that's a rather serious misconception and rather presumptuous to assume that. It has nothing to do with one another. This man believed the word of Christ for healing, but he doesn't get saved until further on down in verse 32. Wait a minute, no. Beyond that, verse 38, where he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. That's probably the moment of his salvation right there. But the fact remains that Christ has made an impact on his life. Jesus Christ did what nobody else could do. He healed this man who had been born blind. That's what verse 32 tells us. "Since the age began, was it not heard that any man ever opened the eyes of one born blind?" Spectacular event. No one had ever been able to do that before. No one else had ever been able to help this poor man in his physical blindness. Jesus Christ did. He performed an obvious miracle, more than just a miracle. It was a spectacular event. And now the question is, what's the reaction and response of those who observe this spectacular event and are confronted with the person and power of Jesus Christ? What is their response going to be? And the entire rest of this chapter is concerned with the reaction and the response of various groups of people who are confronted with the person and power of Jesus Christ through this miracle. How will they respond? Well, the first ones mentioned are the neighbors, verses 8 and 9. "The neighbors, therefore, and they who before had seen him that was blind, said, 'Is not this he that sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'No, he is like him.' But he said, 'I am he.'" Okay, there's a great debate now. Is this the fellow or isn't it? Some say it is, some say it isn't. That's a strange thing, isn't it? I mean, they were neighbors of his. They should have known the man. They'd seen him at the gate of the temple day after day after day, begging. Certainly they could recognize him. And yet there's a great debate going. Is this the man or isn't this the man? Some question, is he the man? Others deny. Others affirm. This is he, they say. Others deny and say he is like him. This isn't him. He just looks alike. That's all. This fellow looks like the one who was blind. Well, where's the blind? Well, I don't know where he is, but you know, this one looks like him. It isn't really him. And he comes forward and says, you know, I'm the one. I am he. Evidently, and I can understand this, having known some blind people well in my lifetime, evidently, not being able to see and then being able to see completely changed this man's appearance. And I could see how that would be true. Probably changed his facial expression, certainly changed the look of his eyes. And evidently some of them were genuinely confused. They really couldn't recognize him. They didn't know. They weren't sure whether this was the man or not. They said, he just looks like the blind beggar. It really isn't him. They're skeptical of the miracle. That's their problem. They're skeptical of the miracle. And there are people skeptical today of miracles. The story is a beautiful illustration of spiritual truth. When an unbeliever sees evidence of the person and power of Jesus Christ in a man's life, he most often tries to explain it away. When Jesus Christ has stripped the satanic blindness from a person and brought him from darkness into light, and changed his life, altered it radically. Unsaved people don't like that. They say, it's just a state of mind. Hey, just emotional. He's always been emotional. You know, well, this guy's always been gullible. He's bought everything else, comes down the pike, you know, and now this is just his religious kick. He'll get over it, you know. This too will pass. Don't go off on the deep end now, you know. Just keep it cool. I watched a television program last night. I don't even remember the name of the program. I'd never seen it before, and somebody told me about how blasphemous it was. So I decided to watch for myself last night because it was going to be a two-part thing. It was about a mother and two daughters. It's on at 9:30. Maybe you people watch it. I hope you don't. It stinks. I mean, it really stinks. And anyway, I saw what I consider to be one of the most blasphemous things I've ever seen on television. Because it's one girl had presumably gotten converted, and naturally they made her out to be a nut. You know, she'd gone off the deep end, run around saying amen, praise the Lord, you know, and all this stuff. And her sister and her mother were trying to get her to cool it, and finally she becomes convinced, because she can't change an old drunken bum, she becomes convinced that, you know, you don't want to take these things too serious. Just, the world, here was the punchline, you know. 2 whole weeks, I presume, came down to this line. Yes, the world would be a better place to live if everybody lived as Jesus lived. But let's not get too fanatical about the whole thing. Let's come down out of the clouds and back, and I presume next week they'll be back to their normal routine again. I don't know. But that's the way the world looks on the whole thing. Don't go off the deep end. I mean, just don't get too carried away with this thing. I mean, yeah, I know religion has a place, but it's not everything, you know. And you'll get over it. Just, it'll take time, but you'll get over it. That's the way they're looking at this man, with skepticism. Because Jesus Christ had healed his physical blindness, they couldn't believe. And the same thing happens even when people are genuinely born again. Obviously, that girl on that show was not genuinely born again. They used that term, too. They threw them all in. Man, they used every one of them you could think of. I thought they were going to pull out the 4 spiritual laws and read them any minute. I mean, I'm just sure they were going to get to them. They didn't, but... she wasn't born again. But even when people are genuinely born again and their lives are changed, the world can't believe it in many cases. They look on with skepticism. But the blind man puts an end to their skepticism. He says, I'm the man, and I've been changed, and there's no way to deny it. I've lived this my whole lifetime to this point in blindness, and I haven't been able to see, and friend, I can see right now. I'm the one. And he gives testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, well, they want to know how it happened then. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? And he rehearses the story. He answered and said, a man who's called Jesus. That's all he knows, the man's name, Jesus. He made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. He doesn't yet know that Jesus is his Savior, that he is the Messiah of Israel, that he is the Son of God. He doesn't know that. All he knows is a man called Jesus. And they want to see him. Verse 7, then say unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. I don't know where he is. He doesn't know anything except that he can see. That's all. Doesn't know who this was who gave him his physical sight. I don't know whether it was curiosity on their part or whether they, maybe they knew the Pharisees were looking for Jesus and they were doing a little detective work. I don't know. I mean, after all, it just says that they took up stones to cast at him, and he passed by the midst of them, in verse 59. So maybe they were trying to help the Pharisees out and find his Jesus so they could kill him. I don't know why they wanted to see him. The Bible doesn't tell us what their motive was. I have serious doubts that they wanted to trust him as their Savior, though, knowing what we know of these people from other passages in this gospel record. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that formerly was blind. Now let me just pause here, even though that doesn't seem to be a very profound verse, to say that there are some Bible commentaries that believe this is an informal meeting of a few Pharisees, that this man who was born blind was brought to, you know, where a few Pharisees were standing around talking.
Others say, no, this is an official body appointed by the Jewish Sanhedrin to make a decision on this issue and issues like it. And frankly, I think the second view is probably the best one. There is indication, every indication, that this group of Pharisees has a tremendous authority. For instance, in verse 22, we read, these words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already, if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated, in other words. In verse 34, they excommunicate this man. They answered him and said, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And that phrase, cast him out, refers to excommunication. So evidently, this group of Pharisees had authority to excommunicate anybody who believed in Jesus. So it seems to be an official gathering, an official meeting. And the man who had been born blind was brought in to be interviewed by these Pharisees who are investigating the case. They had been saying that Jesus is a deceiver. That doesn't seem to be consistent with a miracle of this magnitude. They want answers. They want to know what happened and how it happened. So in verse 14 we read, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And that's important to know. As we go on through the story, don't forget that little fact that the Spirit of God slips in on us there. We've noticed before in our study in the Gospels the Jews' attitude about healing on the Sabbath day. As you remember, possibly, if you haven't been here, let me just repeat it. The Pharisees believed, as they understood the Old Testament law, and really it wasn't their understanding of the law so much as it was their understanding of the rabbis who had written commentaries on the law. It was man-made regulations. But the regulation was you could do something to keep a person from getting sicker on the Sabbath day, but you couldn't do anything to make him well. I don't know where the line was. But anything that would just keep him from getting any worse, that was okay. But if you did anything that would be intended to help him get better, no, you weren't allowed to do that. You couldn't do anything to heal on the Sabbath day. Their opinion was that Jesus Christ was an open sinner, an open, avowed sinner, because he healed on the Sabbath. And he did it on a number of occasions, too. This is one of their major beefs with him. One of the major reasons they crucified him was because he healed on the Sabbath day. They would say God would not empower such a sinner to perform a genuine miracle like this. Conclusion, the whole thing is suspicious and needs a full-scale investigation. So these Pharisees were appointed to investigate. Verse 15, then again the Pharisees ask him. Now they're going to put it to him point blank. They ask him how he received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Okay, now remember, this is the second time the man is asked how it happened. First time was by his neighbors in verse 10. How were thine eyes open? And he tells the whole story. Second time is by the Pharisees in verse 15. How did he receive his sight? And so he tells them the whole story again. This man's getting a little tired of telling the story, I think. But he patiently explains the whole thing again. And so the great debate breaks out. And notice there are two groups, even among the Pharisees. One group is saying, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. The others are saying, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Now, I'm not going to give you a course in college logic because I only have 4 minutes. But many of you have probably taken elementary or introductory course to logic. I did when I was in college. These are very simple logical syllogisms here. And see if you can follow them. The first group of people is saying, all people who are from God keep the Sabbath. Jesus does not keep the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus is not from God. Now, in any logical syllogism, you have a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. The major premise is this. All people who are from God keep the Sabbath. Jesus does not keep the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus is not of God.
Now, if both premises are true, then the conclusion has to be true also. It's irrefutable logic. The only problem is if the premises are not true. And obviously, premise number one is faulty. The major premise is faulty. And the reason it's faulty is because they're not talking about keeping the Sabbath as God commanded it to be kept in the Old Testament. They're talking about their man-made Sabbath regulations. What they are saying is if everybody doesn't keep our nitty-gritty rules and regulations about the Sabbath, then he can't be from God. That's why they were Pharisees. Not really, but that was a primary characteristic of the Pharisees of that day. And it is a primary characteristic of Pharisees in our day. We don't call them that anymore. But even us good Bible-believing fundamental Christians who feel that someone else can't be very spiritual because they don't live by our standards of conduct, that's the very heart and soul of Pharisaism. And our premises are usually faulty. All right, the second logical syllogism goes like this. Only people from God can open the eyes of one born blind. Jesus opened the eyes of one born blind. Therefore, Jesus must be from God. Now, that one's a lot better. Still may not be entirely true because we know that Satan can also perform miracles. But it's a whole lot better than the first syllogism. People from God can open the eyes of the blind. If one came from the Father, this one can open the eyes of one born blind. He must be from the Father. You see, they are divided. There is a division among them. So they say to the blind man, again in verse 17, what sayest thou of him, since he opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. A prophet. The word comes from two Greek words that means to speak forth. Could also mean to speak before. And that's what a prophet is. He's one who proclaims. Sometimes he foretells, but most often he forthtells. He speaks forth. He's God's messenger. His words are of divine origin. That's all the man knows. He's a prophet sent from God. The disbelievers must destroy the logic of the second group, you see. And they agreed with the first premise, so they chose to attack the second premise, that Jesus really opened the eyes of one born blind. And so in verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him until that he had been born blind, until they called his parents and got a testimony from them. Well, let's pause there. Let's not get into that verse 18 and 19 because I want to say some other things about it and our time is gone. Let me just pause on verse 17 in conclusion. All the man knows to this point is that Jesus is a prophet. That's not enough to save him. There are people today who say that. In fact, it seems to me I read an Ann Landers column just this week where she admitted that Jesus was a great man and a prophet. Maybe she didn't use the word prophet, I'm not sure. But that's not quite enough to save him. This man has not come to know Christ yet. We must understand that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came to earth to pay the debt of our sins. He's going to come to that place. Maybe there's some here tonight who haven't come to that place. You can before he did in our chronological study of the story. You can come to that place right now. Were you willing to admit that you are a sinner, that Christ died for your sins, and you can open your heart to him? He was more than a prophet. As Josh McDowell pointed out so very capably in one of his messages, he's either who he said he was, the eternal Son of God, God in flesh, or he's an imposter, a liar, or a lunatic. And we choose to believe he is whom he said he was, God in flesh, who came to provide eternal salvation from sin. Won't you believe him? Let's pray.